Isaiah 51 this morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our guys will put a Bible in your hand. You can follow along with us. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that home. If you already have a Bible, didn't bring it, just leave it on the chair there. Isaiah chapter 51. All right. The Lord is speaking to Israel through Isaiah the prophet. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him, and I multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So, Father, this morning, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Welcome, all of you at home. Welcome. Hope you're turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51. All right. Now, in the latter portion of chapter 50, the Lord has given us a picture of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. And along with that, really the kind of men, the kind of women you and I should aspire to be. And now he continues in that same vein. So here in chapter 51, who is Isaiah the prophet speaking to? Verse 1 there, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." Those who pursue righteousness and seeking the Lord, Isaiah is speaking to them. And the word pursue here, it means a pursuit with the intent to possess something. I'm not just running after something willy-nilly, and if I get it, I get it. If I don't, I don't. These are men, these are women who are pursuing the righteousness of God. And they intend to possess the righteousness of God. This is a passionate pursuit of the Lord. This is a passionate pursuit of all that God has for someone. And this is a person who says, I'm going to lay hold of that, what the Lord has for me. This isn't a Sunday morning, if God chooses to bless me, all right. This is someone who says, I'm going to get blessed by God no matter what, because that's the kind of God that I serve. This is a passionate pursuit of God and the blessing of God. The same kind of word that used when Abraham, his nephew Lot, had been kidnapped by a group of kings, and Abraham got 318 men of his house together, and he went in pursuit of Lot. This was a passionate pursuit. It was a pursuit with the intention to lay hold of Lot no matter the cost. And Abraham indeed did that. And if you can, anytime you come up with this word pursue in the Bible, look and see that it's a passionate pursuit of something. So may you be men, may you be women, who are passionately pursuing after the heart of Christ with the intention, I'm going to lay hold of everything that Jesus has for me. So the question is, are you pursuing Christ with a passion that seeks to lay hold of him and all that he has for you? Now, this just isn't one person in the Bible who's doing this. This is something that's laced and woven throughout the whole thread of scriptures. In fact, this really describes the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to keep your place here in Isaiah 51 and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, a very well-known passage. Maybe some of you have committed it to memory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's talking about his former life in Judaism as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a legalist. And now he's talking about his life in Jesus and his pursuit of the Lord. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already... Well, check out... you know what? Let's go back to verse 7, all right? Let's pick up the context. This is such a wonderful passage. But whatever things were gained to me, all those things I was as a Pharisaical Jew... All those things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. In the Greek, the word is dung. How would your grandchild say that? Poop, poo-poo, you know. Poop. I count them all but dung, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he's in pursuit of righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now check this out. Not that I have already attained it. That is, I haven't attained verses 10 and 12, 10 and 11. I don't know him yet in the fullness of his life, his death, and his resurrection. I haven't laid hold of that for which I was laid hold of. But I have not that I have already obtained it, verse 12, or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that is the full perfection of Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I pursue the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so here the word press on there in verse 14 means to pursue with a passion. It's a pursuit in order to possess. And he says there, I'm reaching forward, which means to extend beyond the fixed bounds, stretch out beyond measure. Now, when I drop something in my office and it goes under my desk, at this stage of my life, I go, bummer. Because I'll try to get my foot and get it. And then I try to get this back scratcher I have and get it. But I realize I can't do it. I have to get down and I have to stretch. And oh, my back hurts. And I get down there and I stretch and I stretch. And I'm like half an inch from it. And everything in me is aching. And I thought, no, I got to get it. So I'll stretch you. And I get it. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. This, he's stretching beyond. You would think I'm an Olympian athlete. If you were to see me under my desk doing the contortion, he should be a gymnast on the Olympic team doing the contortion. But that's what this means. Paul says, I'm on the stretch for God. Just like Isaiah 51:1 here. Those who pursue righteousness. Paul says, I'm on the stretch for the Lord. And then notice also it says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, the Greek word is mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. What he's saying is here, I don't have a perfect character, but I have a perfect attitude. I don't have a perfect character. Have I laid hold fully of Jesus Christ in all of his attributes, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his grace? No. But listen, I have a perfect attitude. My attitude is, I want that. I'm going for that. And if you have an attitude that isn't like that, the Lord says the Holy Spirit will reveal that. The Holy Spirit will reveal that to you. The word attitude actually has to do with your mind. This is what I have in mind. If you don't have a perfect character, you can have a perfect thought. And the perfect thought is this, I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to do everything I can do to stretch out to be like Jesus. I don't have a perfect character, but I have a perfect attitude. A perfect attitude means that you have a colossal, gigantic, oversized ideal that you're aiming for. That's the perfect attitude. Now, someone can say, you know, this is exactly what I don't like about Christianity. It's you're not thinking about other people. You're just thinking about yourself and your own holiness, your own maturity, your own joy, your own happiness. Everything is self-focused. But listen, all of us have been in the airplane before, and they do that pre-speech, you know, by the stewardess. If we get into some really significant turbulence, the oxygen mask will come down, right? And if you have kids, what are you supposed to do first? Put the oxygen mask on you. And then put it on the kids. Because your first instinct is going to be put it on the kids first, right? And then what's going to happen? You're going to run out of oxygen. You're going to be and you're going to wipe out yourself and your kids too. Listen, you can't impart life unless you have life. Listen, your wife wants you to have a perfect attitude. Your husband wants you to have a perfect attitude. Your kids, your children, your family, your friends want you to have a perfect attitude. Pursue that. Paul says, that's the first thing I'm after. I'm on full stretch for that. But Pastor Tim, isn't that a little bit unrealistic? Again, your wife wishes you were a little bit more unrealistic. And your husband wishes you were a little bit more unrealistically. And your friends and your family wish that you were a little bit more unrealistic when it comes to these kinds of things. What drains you? What drains us of the passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ? First of all, it's the condemnation of the devil. And this is where the devil, you know, the devil can talk to us in first person. We can say, I am so sinful. I'm such a jerk. I fail all the time. But you know, that can be the voice of the enemy. The enemy can speak to us in first person, not just third person. You're such a loser. You're such a failure. You're such a fake. You're such a hypocrite. But he can speak to us in first person. And we can think things like this. I'm so sinful. God doesn't care for me. He has nothing for me because my situation is beyond remedy. I've messed up so many times. God's written me off. And even if I do pray and he hears and he comes down to heaven to answer me, he's going to look at me and go, oh, it's you. I didn't know it was you. If I'd known it was you, I would have stayed up there in heaven. That's what we think. And the devil has convinced us that God's done with us. God is not done with you. What can separate you from the love of God? Neither angels nor principalities, nothing in the heavenlies can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the condemnation of the devil. Now, if you have that attitude, are you going to be passionately pursuing Jesus Christ and the perfection that's in Jesus Christ and the maturity and the wholeness and all that he has for you? Well, no, you wouldn't. Why would you? He's not going to give it to you anyway. A second thing that keeps us from passionately pursuing Christ is the criticism of the world. I don't want to be seen as a fanatic because I don't want to invite their scorn and their ridicule and their mockery. So I'm just going to downplay my Christianity at work and around my friends. And if people start making fun of the church and Jesus, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to be mixed up with that. The criticism of the world can dampen and dilute your passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the corruption of the flesh can also dilute and dampen your pursuit of Christ. Someone can say, you know what, Tim? You're talking about everything that Jesus has for me. I really don't want what Christ has for me. You know, and it really doesn't matter to me if I develop Christ-likeness or not. Doesn't matter to me if I'm my addictions are broken. It doesn't matter to me if I become a servant of God. Someone can say along here with Mortimer, I am pursuing things more important to me. Things like money and fame and pleasure and power. Those are my gigantic, colossal goals that I'm aiming for. And no doubt there's someone in this room who would say, you know what? You could put my picture up there because that's what I'm after. I'm not after the things of God. I'm after the things of the world. And I'll tell you, that will dilute your passion for Jesus Christ. So are you passionately pursuing the Lord? Or has the condemnation of the world, the devil, the criticism of the world, and the corruption of the flesh, has it diluted your passion? Now this last Wednesday, Fran and I were married 48 years. It was our 48th wedding anniversary on Wednesday, yeah. But before that happened, I had to passionately pursue Fran. That's our wedding day. That's in the parking lot, and we are we're going to go overseas with Wycliffe Bible Translators at that time. So we took that picture, and our honeymoon was driving to Dallas, Texas, to go to what's called the Summer Institute of Linguistics there. And so that's us 48 years and 4 days ago. Now, I had to passionately pursue that woman to make her mine. We were at San Jose Bible College. I think it was October or November of 1975. And I knew Fran, and she knew me. And I thought, well, I want to, you know, invite that cute little girl out out with me. So I asked her to go out. It was either on October or November. I can't remember. And she told me no. Can you? She said no to this. And now she told me she'd already made a previous engagement with some girlfriends to go somewhere. But, you know, guys, you know, when you're told no, that hurts. And it took me a few months to get up my courage to ask her again. Because I'm like George McFly. Have you seen, you know, Back to the Future? Well, why didn't you publish your novel, George? I couldn't stand the rejection. And I thought, if I ask her out again and she says no, that will just crush whatever little heart I have left. And so it took me a few months or a couple of months to ask her out again. But I asked her to go with out again. And our first date was going to be on February 1st, which was a Sunday. And she said, okay, I'll go with you. I said, okay, we're going to go to church. And I said, be ready at 6 o'clock. Now, she thought I meant 6 p.m. To go to evening service somewhere. But I meant 6 a.m. because I was a senior that year. And they gave me this assignment to go 150 miles south to a place called Avenal in the Central Valley. If you go down I-5, you go through Coalinga, you pass Coalinga, you'll pass Avenal. And there was a little church there, the Fresno Avenue Church of Christ. 16 women, 4 men, all over the age of 65. But the Bible College supplied preachers for them every year. And so every Sunday morning, I'd leave at 6 a.m. and drive down. There was no 101 at that time between San Jose and Gilroy. So I'd drive down Highway 101, then go over Pacheco Pass, and then down I-5 to finally get to Avenal, about a three-hour trip. And I had a Ford wagon that the heater was out. So I'd have to get a blanket because it's cold over Pacheco Pass in the winter. And so I said, we're going to leave at 6 and bring a blanket. She goes, all right. No. I said, because we're going to go to morning church and it gets cold and you need to bundle up. So our very first date, she heard me preach. And I can't believe she's still with me after that thing. Like, amazing. And so February 1st was also my mom's birthday. And so she lived in Fresno, which I think is about an hour and a half from Avenal. And I thought, I want to extend this out with Fran. I just don't want to drive back to San Jose and, you know, make it a day. So I said, hey, let's go over to Fresno and see my mom. And so she said, okay. And so I extended the day. And then the next weekend, the next Saturday, we went down to Point Lobos, you know, just south of Carmel there. And so it takes a while to get there, and then it takes a while to walk through the whole park. And got to spend time with Fran on that Saturday. And then that would have been the 6th or the 7th. And then the next week was Valentine's Day, right? And so she was somewhere in the gym, so I got her flowers and took it to her in the gym around all the people from the Bible College. And all the guys were mad at me because they're going, oh, you're making us look bad, you know, because you're bringing her flowers. And so anyway, I passionately pursued Fran. And on Pacheco Pass, before you get to the Casa de Everything place, there's a little place, the sign's gone now because the sign was stolen so many times, Lover's Lane. There's a Lover's Lane there. And so I forget what the date was, but pulled over on the side there and asked her to marry me. And she said yes on Lover's Lane. And so we got engaged and then got married. Married in August. So that's August 21st, 1976. But I passionately pursued her. Not casually. Because I thought, I'm going to lay hold of her, you know. I'm going to grab her. I'm going to get, you know, I want to make her mine. The passionate pursuit. And this is what it is of Christ. I'm going to passionately pursue Jesus Christ. You and I were to keep each other sharp in our passionate pursuit of Christ. This is what Hebrews 10 says. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate means to sharpen in the Greek. Let us consider how to sharpen one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I really believe that the church is God's instrument in sharpening people. Let's go to that next slide. The church is the knife sharpener. You're the knife. There's God holding his instrument. And we sharpen each other. Now, I want to address you at home. The what do we call you? The live streamers, yeah. I know that many of you can't be here. Sickness, difficulties, you're traveling. But listen, if you can be here and you're not, let me encourage you to be here. I have a sneaking suspicion. I'm sure there's been a poll done on this somewhere. There's polls done on everything. Of those who live stream church versus those who are live in church, the kind of quality of fellowship that we get. I would not be surprised if some of you live streamers, this is the only Christian fellowship you get in any given week. And this doesn't even count as fellowship. This is listening to a sermon. And God can use it in your life to sharpen you, but God would have you to be among people. And listen, if you're traveling, if you're sick at home and can't make it to church, find a group of Christians you can be with. Because God has ordained the church. God has ordained other people to sharpen you. But Pastor, when I go to church, they just tick me off. I love live stream because I don't have to be ticked off by the people that are... Listen. The getting ticked off is part of the sharpening process. Because God would bring us then to a place where we forgive one another and we tolerate one another. And you know what? I don't always have to have my way. I can live with people that are different from me. I can live with people that if I weren't the pastor, I would say, man, I think they're jerks, but since I'm the pastor, I can't say that. So we'll stand over here. So, no, I won't say that. But this, it stretches us and it encourages us to love one another. Boy, I don't know if this is good theology or not. So I'm just gonna throw this out. And we can discuss it over coffee and a baked potato after church. I wonder if it's easy for God to love everybody equally. He's God, so it has to be, I guess so. I retract that question. But you know that you can love some people easier than others. There's some people that you avoid. But I bet the people that you avoid, when there is contact with them, that's what God uses. Iron sharpens what? Iron. And when you come up to someone who's just kind of like you, someone that rubs you the wrong way, could that be the Holy Spirit sharpening you in love, in forgiveness, in grace, in toleration? The church is God's instrument to sharpen one another. And so Isaiah says here, back to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah says, verse 1 there says, listen to me. I've got something to say to those of you that are passionately pursuing righteousness. I have something to say to you that are passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. He says there, look to the rock from which you were hewn. which for Israel, that would mean Abraham. Look to Abraham. Look to him. One man touched by God can form a nation and can bless all the nations. In you, the Lord said to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. One man. You don't need an army. You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to be thin. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be accomplished. You don't have to be educated. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Well, Abraham was an incredibly spiritual man. Well, no, earlier in Isaiah, it says he was an idolater. He worshipped idols. Well, he was a real obedient man. No, the Lord told him to leave your nation, leave your relatives, leave your father, and go to a place that I'll show you. It took him like 10, 15 years. He could have obeyed in one step. He obeyed that command in three steps. It probably took him 10, 15 years to do it. He was slow in his obedience to God, just like you and me are sometimes. God used him. An idolater, a guy that was slow to get it. And in him, all the nations of the earth were blessed. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Out of Abraham's dead body came forth blessing to the whole nation. God had promised him a son, and he considered his own body now as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving praise and honor and worship to God. Out of this man's dead body, I don't mean physical death, he had no reproductive capacity, nor did his wife Sarah. God resurrected their reproductive capacity, and out came Isaac, and then from him, the rest of Israel down through the centuries and down through their genealogies. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. We know that in Jesus' day there was a crowd there and they were all hungry. And one little boy had what? Five loaves and what? Two fish. That was it. And with five loaves and two fish, Jesus fed a crowd of over 20,000 people. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. The disciples said, many, even if we go out to the villages and buy out all of the Whole Foods and Sprouts and Safeways and 7-Elevens, that won't be enough to feed this crowd. And I'm thinking Jesus is going, well, you guys don't get it yet. Look to the rock. Look to Jesus. Look at what Jesus can touch. Five loaves and two fishes. He can take the small and the insignificant and do incredible. He can take nothing. You know, one of the doctrines of creation that we have is called ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God said, let there be light. There was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And boom, there they were. Out of nothing, God created. God doesn't need anything to make everything. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. That's what it says there in verse 1, the third phrase there. Israel, though, was looking around them, and all they saw was their own sin. All they saw was their compromise. All they saw was God's judgment. All they saw was God's absence and not his care. Chapter 50 tells us that they thought that there was a certificate of divorce that had been issued for them, that there was a bill of sale, that God had divorced them, that God had sold them to the nations. But Isaiah disabused them of that particular thought. But they thought God was done with them. Israel here is complaining. It's too late for me. I've lost too much. All that's left to me is ruin and wreckage and rubble. But Isaiah is saying here, don't look around at the rubble. Look to the rock. Don't look at that which is impossible for man. Look at that which is possible for God. God moves in accordance with his own resources and not with ours. Five loaves and two fish. That might feed. Fran and I could split a meal, I think, over that. But that's just two. That leaves 19,998 people to feed. But we measure our resources and then we limit God according to our resources. God says, don't look to your resources. Don't look to your rubble. Don't look to the ruin of your life. Look to the rock. For them it meant Abraham. For us it means Jesus Christ. God moves in accordance, not with our resources, but in accordance with his resources. He also says there, the last part of verse 51, look to the quarry from which you were dug. In a quarry, there's more to come from that place. A quarry just isn't a place where you get one rock. I guess if they just got one rock and we'd just be laying around, they wouldn't have to hew it from the mountain. But a quarry means there's a whole lot more to come from that place. And the thought here, it's not that Abraham is an outstanding individual, but it's that God is a God of power and purpose and possibility. Look to the rock. Look to what God did in Abraham's life. There's only one God, but there are many Abrahams. It's only one God, but there are only many, the only one God, and there are many Abrahams. We might look and think, well, Abraham, boy, what a giant in the faith. And he was, but he didn't start out that way. You know, the three most written about people in the Old Testament, those that have the most biography concerning them, are Abraham, Moses, and David. I mean, think, oh, spiritual giants. And indeed there were. But have you read their stories? Abraham had feet of clay. Moses had feet of clay. David had feet of clay. I mean, if you read their stories, you're going to be amazed at the heights of faith they attained. But you're going to be very, very comfortable with the failures of their lives and the ways they sinned against God. And the Bible doesn't cover that up. There's a phrase called hagiography, which means this is a biography of a man or a woman in the past, and all of their sins and warts and pimples have been bleached out. And all you see is their amazing prayer life and their amazing character and all the people they influenced. But they've edited out all the warts and the pimples and all of the sin and stuff like that. It's hagiography, which is not really a truthful telling of a person's story. But in the Bible, there really is no hagiography. Here's Abraham with all his warts. Here's Moses with all his warts. Here's David with all his pimples. But we have a sinless, spotless Son of God, don't we? No hagiography there. It's truth-telling with Jesus Christ. We have him in the fullness of his holiness. You are an Abraham, you're a Moses, you're a David, and God can use you. He says there in verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. A waste place is a ruined place. It's a place that was once inhabited and then destroyed, and now it's been abandoned. In 1 Kings chapter 19, after this incredible victory on Mount Carmel of Elijah against the prophets of Baal and Astarte, and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when we come to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah, who once stood fearlessly before the authority of pagan kings and queens, he's now running in fear, and he lapses into depression because Queen Jezebel used to be mad at him, but now she wants to kill him. Now she's put out a hit on his life. I want Elijah gone. And now he thinks his ministry is ruined. Again, if Jezebel hated him before, now she wants his blood. It's never been this bad for Elijah in the past. And he thinks that he can never return to the ministry place that he had once occupied. In fact, the Lord comes to him and Elijah says what? Just kill me, God. Just kill me. You know, we've had a great time together. We've had a good run, Lord. But just kill me now because I'm done. I'm so depressed. I'm full of fear. I'm running for my life. And God said, no. Basically, look to the rock from which you were hewn. I'm going to do something. Don't look to your own resources, Elijah, because in yourself you're depressed, you're ruined, you're a waste. Look to me. And God raised him up and gave him further assignment. You know, it's easy to get yourself into a place you think you can't get out of. It's easy to get into a place that you think you can never be happy again. You've lost something that can't be restored. And like Elijah, you're depressed, you're ruined, and you can't go on. That one, that one you love has moved on. You've lost that child, that person, that job, that money. Those things that you used to trust in can't be restored to anymore. And the deep satisfaction, the contentment of your soul, you're no longer experiencing. But here's what the Lord says there in verse 3. I will comfort your waste places. I'm going to move into your ruin, into your depression, into the area of your loss. I'm going to comfort your waste. The Lord doesn't say, no, see, this is what's happening. Here's Israel over here in Babylon. And here's the nation, the land of Israel over here. Between Babylon and Israel, there's a desert. And Israel in Babylon going, how can we get back? There's a desert there. God says, I'm going to comfort your waste places. Anything it takes for you to get back to a place of fullness, anything it takes to get back to a place of joy and deep heart and soul satisfaction, I'm going to do that for you. I will comfort your waste places. And it's very interesting that the word comfort here in the Hebrew, it means to breathe deeply. Nehemiah is one of the books in the Bible. Nehemiah is pronounced in the Hebrew Nachum Yah. Nachum means to breathe, and Yah is God. It means God, Jehovah. It's a short form for Jehovah. Nachum Yah is the breath of the Lord, the breath of Jehovah in someone's life, and that's what Nehemiah means. And God says, I'm going to breathe into, just like He breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. God says, I'm going to breathe into the ruin. I'm going to breathe into the forsaken places. I'm going to bring restoration to your depression, to your ruin, to your wreckage, to your rubble. Look to the rock. I'm going to breathe on you. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, and I will breathe on you, and I will put my spirit all over you. I'll put my spirit in you. And this is His promise to you. This is His promise to the church. You don't have to remain where you are. God says, I'll bless you and I'll bring you out. The Lord will comfort you. Your wilderness will bloom again, like it says here in verse 3. Nothing will be impossible with the Lord. And so Isaiah is prophesying to those Jews in Babylonian captivity. And he's telling them about what God wants to do in their lives. And they're raising all these objections. We're too far from God. We're too far from the land. We've sinned too much. God has forgotten us. There's a certificate of divorce. There's a bill of sale. And Isaiah has just been systematically meeting all of their objections with the word of the Lord. And God will meet all of your objections. And the purpose of that is to refuel your passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Because there are many of you in this place right now, you know what it means to passionately pursue Christ. You're going, yeah, I remember that. Man, I was all fired up about Jesus. And not just an emotional high, but this was the engine of your soul. But then life happened. Condemnation of the devil, the criticism of the world, the corruption of the flesh. And boy, that diluted your passion. And now, you know, if Jesus wants to bless me, that's great. If the pastor has a real good sermon and something really, you know, hits my soul, you know, that's great. I'll take that. But what happened to your passionate pursuit of the Lord? Isaiah wants to bring all of Israel to the place where they're passionately pursuing the righteousness of God. For you and me, passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. And the glory of this all is that this is all basically a reproduction, a reduplication, if you would, for what Jesus does for us. Because Jesus is passionately pursuing you. He's after you. He goes, I want to lay hold of you. And so many of you know what it's like to say no to Jesus, no to Jesus, month after week after year, no, no, no. And then finally, you hear something, something happens, something transpires in your soul, a door opens in your heart, and you say yes to Jesus. He's after you. The Bible says if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. You can know the God of the whole universe because he's passionately after you. That's what the cross is all about. What could be greater passion than God hanging on the cross for you, drawing you to himself? Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. And the Father is drawing you this morning. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to confess publicly that God raised Jesus from the dead, and to confess that Jesus is Lord. And you can do this at home also. If this applies to you want to give your life to Jesus today. You want to confess that you believe God did raise Jesus from the dead, that Jesus is your Lord. I want you to stand up right now. And when you're doing that, you're saying, I want you to pray for me, Pastor Tim. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Is there anybody here? I want to publicly confess Christ as Lord. I want all my sins to be forgiven. I want to repent of my sins. And I want to be cleansed. I want to be made whole and clean on the inside. Just stand up right where you're seated. And I'll lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ and acknowledging to him, Lord, I want you. Well, we're going to pray together. And might be someone at home needs to pray this prayer. Maybe you're, for whatever reason, you know, reluctant to stand. Let's pray. Then if you prayed this prayer, you can tell someone that came with you, or you can come up and tell myself or one of the elders that you prayed this prayer to receive Jesus. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need Jesus Christ. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and forgive me. Wash me, make me brand new. Fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. Jesus, thank you for your incredible gift. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer at home or in the room here, tell someone who brought you or tell one of the staff or the elders here. We would love to help you in your next step of following Jesus Christ.